If you would please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, we're on page 856. But we're reading verses 57 through 80. Let us hear God's holy word. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give people of knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your glory, your mercy, your grace, your love, your providence. Lord, you have given us every breath and every heartbeat, and every good gift we know comes down from you. You have provided for us to be here and to sing your praises. And Lord, what a joy it has been to declare your goodness alongside of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of confessing our sins before you and knowing that we are forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, to come before you and unburden our hearts of the cares and woes of this world, to raise up to you loved ones who are sick, loved ones who don't know you. And Lord, we can raise these things up to you and know that you in your perfect wisdom are working all things together for good, and that you do all things well. And Lord, as we come to this, the preaching of your word, we ask that you would labor in our hearts, that you would draw us near, that you would encourage us, that you would remind us of what matters most, that you would strengthen us and embolden us to go back out into the world as ambassadors of your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here that don't know you, they would hear the beauty of your gospel. That you would open their eyes to understand the truths of your word. But Lord, in all this, we ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross, that there would be no misunderstanding about where the beauty of these words comes from, where the power of your gospel comes from, that all would give honor, glory, and praise to you and would give none to man. For you are our holy, sovereign God. And we rest ourselves in your hands. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, our prophet, priest, and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. The birth of a child is a magnificent thing. It's interesting how culture shifts and changes and how much more emphasis is placed on the baby shower that takes place before the birth, because now with modern technology we can figure out what the kid is before the actual birth arrives, and so everybody can pick out their colors and all of that sort of thing. But certainly as we look back through history, we see that communal events where friends and relatives gathered together to rejoice in that beautiful event. And whenever we see that coming of new life into the world, we stand in awe, because that child reminds us, or at least should remind us, that God is continuing to sustain his creation. And generally speaking, that event is all-consuming, right? All of the ladies gather in to see the new child that has come, and the men rejoice in what God has provided, and all of the focus is shifted to this new life that has come into the world. But today we look at one of those gatherings where the focus becomes completely redirected. When we come to the birth of John, it becomes framed as this small piece of a much bigger and more magnificent picture. The coming of the gospel through Jesus Christ. So as we look at our text this morning, I want to deal with it in just 3 points. The first is the birth of John, and then we're going to break up the benediction of Zechariah into the blessing of Christ and the blessing of John. But we want to just start out with this narrative section on the birth of John. Because remembering from our last text, which was 2 weeks ago, after 3 months of undoubtedly sweet fellowship between Mary and Elizabeth, right? You have two pregnant women and a man who can't speak. And it's an interesting scenario. It sounds like a sitcom setting, but we have these three, right? And there's 3 months where these two godly women rejoice in God's providence together. But now it's come time for Mary to go home, and Elizabeth gives birth to a son. And it's fulfilling a prophecy that we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 13. Gabriel promised Elizabeth, well, he promised through Zechariah to Elizabeth, that they would have a son in their old age. And now we see the neighbors and the relatives that come to rejoice with her, which was also part of Gabriel's prophecy. So we're seeing another fulfillment of prophecy from chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, I bring all of this up because it sets an important tone that we need to understand in this week's passage and in next week's, because we're looking at prophecy and fulfillment. God gives us a couple of little instances where it's like, here's the prophecy and here's the fulfillment, and here's the prophecy and here's the fulfillment, so that we can see, in case we haven't been reading from Genesis, we can see just in the Gospel of Luke the way in which this is the consistent pattern of God. Sometimes there is a significant amount of time between that prophecy and that fulfillment, but this is always the sequence. What God promises, he does. And we need to know that because some really incredible prophecy comes up in this passage. And Luke tells us that this joy of all of the neighbors and relatives was at the mercy which God magnified to Elizabeth. That was their joy. And this is an interesting note, but it's important because it reminds us that as much as we should admire Elizabeth, as much as we should recognize that this is a godly, pious woman, God owed her nothing. This was still unmerited. She didn't earn John by her worship of God. She didn't earn John by her faithfulness to follow after God. And God owes the best of humanity nothing. We owe him everything. And we see that John was circumcised on the eighth day, which is according to the law, as we read in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3. And it reminds us of what we saw earlier in chapter 1. This is a faithful couple that is following after the law. And it also reminds us that this whole covenant that was established at Mount Sinai that has all of these rules, all of these stipulations, all of these requirements for the people of God is still binding on them. It's still required for them. And we're going to see in weeks to come the way in which Christ is coming to fulfill all of that, to free God's people from the burden of the law at Mount Sinai. So all the visitors band together, and they all have their opinions about what the baby's name should be. And it reminds us of Ruth chapter 4, right, where all of the neighbors gather around Ruth, and they have their suggestion for what the baby is to be named. But in this case, they don't take that recommendation. All the neighbors and friends think that the baby looks like a Zechariah. And it's interesting, by the way, because normally, from what we can tell, during this particular era, it was most traditional to name the child after like the grandfather. And yet they want to name him after the dad. And I guess it's because Zechariah looks like the grandfather for John. But they recommend, and Elizabeth gives a very emphatic no. So they turn on Zechariah, who is mute and possibly deaf. But Zechariah affirms definitively, John is his name. And there's a beautiful little lesson here as well, particularly for married couples, in the example of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Because whatever discussion they needed to have about God's determination for the name of the child, that all took place behind closed doors between husband and wife. The decisions were made, and they came together as a united front against the world. And that's important for us. It's one of the principles that your other pastor teaches extensively in his marriage counseling, that value of having that time together to determine the course of the family, and then the husband and wife coming together and being undivided and indivisible. But for Zechariah, this was an act of surrender and faith to God's will. He had heard the initial promise of the child and he doubted, but now he is all in. And as such, God restores Zechariah's ability to speak. As Ryken put it, God waited until Zechariah acted on his faith by calling him John. The priest showed that he truly believed what the angel had said. And as we saw before with Mary, faith is that conduit of blessing. But after approximately 10 months of being mute with a pregnant wife, Zechariah has his voice back. And so he puts his tongue to its best use, the best use any of us have for a voice and tongue. He praises God. He eulogizes is the literal word here. He is blessing God. And it's the benediction that we're going to look at in the rest of the text here, going from verse 68 onward. That's what his blessing is. Now, on hearing all of these things, especially this prophetic blessing that we're going to look at here in a moment, the neighbors and relatives are awestruck. And they wonder about what John is going to be. What is God doing here? What is God bringing about? What are we bearing witness to? And so now Luke tells us what inspired such awe and literally a fear, a trembling, an awestruck state. Now, we are told up front that this doxology, this benediction, is a prophecy by the Holy Spirit through Zechariah. And like Mary's Magnificat, it's almost cut and paste Old Testament text. So if you would follow along with me, starting in verse 68. And I'm going to read a sequence of verses out of the Old Testament. I want you to see how all of these tie together. Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Exodus 4, 31. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Psalm 18, 2. The Lord is the horn of my salvation. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that's addressed to David. 2 Samuel 22, 18, David says, he rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. Micah 7, 20, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and covenant faithfulness to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Psalm 105:8, he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. Jeremiah 11:5, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day. Psalm 97:10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Joshua 24:14, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Jeremiah 31:34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, their sins, and I will remember their sin no more. Malachi 4:2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing on its wings. Psalm 107:10, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. Finally, Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Like I said, it's very much like the Magnificat. It's almost that ransom note, right, where you have all the different clippings that are all pieced together to create this cohesive whole. And we see in this Zechariah's faithfulness with the promises of Scripture. And that's crucial for us. And it's an example to us. It should actually gently chastise us for our own lack of knowledge of God's Word. We should know and cling to the promises that God has given us. And let them point us to Christ and to eternity with Him. But the blessing carries all this language that seems to point to a political Messiah. And that's what Israel is expecting. That's a big part of the type and shadow that runs throughout the Old Testament. Israel was waiting for this very mysterious figure, seemingly exaggerated in all of his greatness, that was going to come and free them from all of their political enemies, from their oppressors, and he would conquer all of the various lands that surrounded them, and he was going to make Israel great again. But Paul Rickauer speaks of the gospel as a progressive recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, there's a dramatic buildup to the full revelation of Jesus as God in flesh, and particularly as Savior of our sins. And you can see in our text how it kind of works us around from a lot of the political language down to him coming to this clarity where he says to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That's what matters. Luke and really God is transitioning us into a fuller understanding of the full understanding of what the Messiah is going to be. Now, with Zechariah's song, many theologians have struggled with that appearance of social political revolution that is unrealized in Christ. Everybody saw the Messiah to be this guy that was going to overthrow Rome and reestablish the theocracy of Israel. And Jesus just didn't do that. At one point, they actually come and they try to actually take him and make him king by force. And it's rejected. And we need to recognize the spiritual redemption over the political, over social revolution. But we need to recognize that in the end, the one leads to the other. We have to start with the revolution of the salvation of sinners, where we are not casting off the bonds of Egypt or the bonds of Romans, but where we are being freed from the bonds of sin and death. And in the end, in the new heavens and the new earth, all those injustices of a broken and fallen world will be undone. All wrongs will be righted and all enemies will be vanquished. But it does leave us wondering how much Zechariah understood about what he was saying. It's likely he thought God was coming to free the Jewish nation from Roman rule. And we can see later on how John really seemed to have that same mentality. He's kind of confused why Jesus isn't taking political power and he just keeps baptizing people and preaching. He's not taking the throne like, all right, Jesus, the time for the revolution. And he even asks if Jesus is actually the Messiah because he's waiting for that political revolution, but it's something far more magnificent that's taking place. But Zechariah is guided by the Holy Spirit. And the other fascinating side of this is that he spends all of his time talking about Christ instead of his own son. Can you imagine going to a baby shower and hearing the new father stand up to make a toast and talking all about his second nephew-in-law? But in this case, Zechariah has his priorities right. He knows that John's birth is part of something magnificent that is taking place. So Zechariah begins by talking about God's visitation, his care for his people. The word here is essentially oversight. It's one of the words that we use for elders. It sometimes gets translated as overseer or bishop. But it's talking about God's sovereign governing care that has really always been there, but now it's coming into plain view. When God's people felt like they had been forgotten, now they're seeing the oversight of God. And he is redeeming his people, which ties us into that language of Exodus, freeing God's elect from slavery, but not from Egyptians or from Romans, but slavery to sin. And God has raised up a horn, which, as we heard in the Sunday school class, right? It's an idiom for power and for authority. That's why unicorn horns were so important for medieval potions. You can actually find it as an ingredient in medieval potions. But the idea was that the power, right? It's kind of the tip of the spear. That's the idea. The power is directed through that. And that's why in the Old Testament, particularly in Daniel, you see the horns as the representatives of those leaders. So this is the power of salvation. God has raised up the power to save. And he's not talking about John. He's talking about Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now this is all according to God's covenants, what we call the covenants of grace. First Zechariah references it in the form of the Davidic covenants, the covenant with David, where the promised seed and the house of David from 2 Samuel 7. And Leon Morris claims that this shows that Mary herself was from that line of David, because Zechariah doesn't know Joseph, and he doesn't know whether or not Joseph is even going to marry Mary at this point. But we'll come back to all of that lineage discussion in a later passage. We also see it in terms of the covenant with Abraham, taking us all the way back to Genesis 22, 16 to 18. And God said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And you can see here that oath alongside of covenants. And Hebrews makes a big deal out of that. The fact that just for God to say something makes it true. But God has doubled up on that by saying, by swearing an oath upon himself. Now all of this was prophesied again and again. The age of the prophets was all about these covenant lawyers that are sent by God as essentially prosecutors. They declare Israel's failure according to the law, how they have broken God's law, what the repercussions of that are. But then they follow all of that with the promise of the Messiah and the new covenant. That's what a lot of what we've spent our time in our regular Sunday school series doing, going through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and seeing how this cycle recurs over and over and over. Now, with all the run-on sentences and translation challenges, we can miss something here, because in this era, they like to just have one sentence that spanned for three pages. And Zechariah says that God has raised up this horn of salvation to work mercy among our fathers. That's the literal translation here. That means the patriarchs, the ancestors. So this is God ratifying the salvation of the Old Testament saints. Abraham, Noah, Moses, they are saved in this covenant that is now being ratified in Christ's blood. They were saved through Christ, who only now is coming into the world. As hard as that is for us to understand, that's why oftentimes they kind of tweak the translation a little bit as it comes into English, because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense in our linear timeline thoughts. What he literally says, God has raised up a horn of salvation to work mercy among our fathers that have been dead for thousands of years. And as Calvin put it, now as those whom God redeems must be prisoners. And as this redemption is spiritual in its nature, we conclude from this passage that even the holy fathers were made free from the yoke of sin and the tyranny of death only through the grace of Christ. For it is said that Christ was sent as a redeemer to the holy and elect people of God. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," he didn't mean from now on. It's the only way there has ever been for sinners to be saved. And this salvation is from their enemies. It is from the hand of those who hate them. But as we read this, it's kind of like the old Mr. Magoo cartoons. Highly theological material there. You remember those where Mr. Magoo is concerned about making sure that the baseball diamond is established and he's actually in a construction site and the wrecking ball is swinging by him and all of these different things. He's worried about this thing, and the real danger is completely oblivious to him. He is unaware of all of the real danger that surrounds him. And that's what we see here. They're concerned about Romans, but they aren't aware that they are under the condemnation of God. What are our enemies? How are we delivered from our true enemies? The powers of darkness, which would drag us down with them into hell. But they have no claim on those who are bought with Christ's blood. The world would do the same, but we are beyond their reach as to our souls. And what does it matter if they take that which is already passing away? We think of Faithful at Vanity Fair and that heart-wrenching image of martyrdom where he suffers and he dies, but then we see that All they really did was shorten his journey to heaven. There was an old medieval theologian, or early church theologian, actually, where the emperor was persecuting him and threatening him with all of these things, saying, you need to adopt this heresy of Arianism. And his response was so beautiful, because he basically told the emperor, he said, look, what are you going to do to me? Because you can take my possessions, but they all belong to God anyway. And you can kick me out of the land and exile me, but I'm already in exile. I'm a sojourner in a foreign land. My citizenship is in heaven. And I suppose you can kill me, but you're just promoting me to glory. And it's a beautiful picture of what it means for us to be delivered from the hands of those who hate us. Even our flesh, our old man, is our enemy, but that is being renovated and reconstructed through sanctification, as we are conformed to the image of Christ by the grace he purchased in his blood. Now, as Matthew Henry said, it is a salvation from sin and the dominion of Satan over us, both by corruptions within and temptations without. The Jews expected to be delivered from under the Roman yoke, but intimation was betimes given that it should be a redemption of another nature. He shall save his people from their sins, that they may not have dominion over them. And Chris Michael Wilcock writes, we must believe as clear-thinking Christians in every age, as they in every age have believed, that it is the will and plan of God for all wrong relationships, political as well as spiritual, eventually to be put right. But we keep at its center the need for the cleansing of sinful human hearts. That is the primary concern of the people of God. There is something that is unfortunately sweeping through Christianity at large, kind of broader evangelicalism in America in this age, wherein there is an increasing pressure and temptation to set the gospel aside to address political and social concerns and injustices. And look, as God's people, as the church, we speak to ethics, we speak to morality, and we absolutely must declare as a people that all of these, that injustice is sin, and to describe what that is, to talk about how racism is something that is in fact denounced by Scripture, but the way through that is not by anything but the gospel. So that we can meet as sinners at the foot of the cross, where there is no barbarian or Scythian or Jew or Greek or woman or man. We are just sinners at the foot of the cross, saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And that's what we're seeing here. But it isn't just salvation from those enemies. It is salvation unto, right? We're being drawn out of this captivity and placed into something. We're being saved from our enemies, but we are saved unto worship and obedience without fear. Because the law is transformed from our condemnation to our delight. All of the moral law, all of the commands that are given to us about, that we see summarized in the Ten Commandments. And Christ shows us in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount the fuller exposition of all of that. But as we look at that moral law, that is what would have been held to us as the standard. If you have failed this in any way, then you are condemned by God's holy standard. And all of us failed that. That's humanity as a whole, without exception. Christ is the only one who ever actually fulfilled that law. But now we're being saved to obedience without fear because Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. That doesn't mean we don't care about the Ten Commandments anymore. It means that we chase after those, but in delight and in joy, because we're not doing it to make God love us. We're doing it because God has already loved us. We're doing it to embrace our Lord and Savior. It's not that sin no longer applies to us as Christians. It actually applies more. If we profess the name of Christ, we should be the ones who are pursuing righteousness and holiness, who are seeking to obey our God, to turn away from the tide of the culture in which we live, where all of these things are treated as normal when they are, in fact, sin. Whether we're talking about adultery and fornication, or whether we're talking about lying in every other breath to suit our circumstances, all of those things we are to be striving against, but not to try to make God love us. We do it as Christians because God has already loved us. And it is in holiness and righteousness that we find our peace. And it's in the worship of our God that we find our peace. We are to call this, the Sabbath, a delight. Calvin treats this principle of holiness and righteousness as the two tables of the law. So referring to our loving God and loving our fellow man. And we see these two together in Ephesians 4:24. To put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the idea being our holiness is loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in the first four commandments of the ten. And then we display righteousness and pursue righteousness in chasing after those last six, where we love our fellow man, where we love our neighbor as ourself. And also we see it in Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But honestly, I think Godet hits the nail on the head when he talks about how holiness is really the absence of guilt. Why am I holy? When we talk about saints, right? The Bible actually uses that term to describe all sinners saved by grace. But what is it that makes us holy and set apart? What's the fact that we are no longer guilty in the eyes of God because of Christ's blood? Because he took my sin upon himself and suffered its punishment on the cross. And our righteousness, the righteousness is the positive obedience that is provided by Christ's life. We are clothed in his righteousness, not our own. That's what makes us acceptable in the eyes of God. But then Zechariah finally turns and looks at his newborn son, John. And he uses a word to describe John that means both child and servant, because John is both. He's already filled with the Holy Spirit and serving God's purposes. And he will be a prophet of the Most High, the last of the Old Testament prophets. He will embody the law in proclaiming the guilt of the people. He will be the last of that line of covenant lawyers sent to proclaim the guilt before God's standard of perfect holiness, but he will also present the promise of the Messiah. This is the essence of Christianity. You have failed the law. You are broken, you are sinful, and you are under the wrath of God, but God has made a way for sinners to be saved. That's the heart of it. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, sinners are saved. And that's what John is coming to proclaim. And he prepares the way of the Lord Jesus in this way. He will expose the need for a Savior and then proclaim the forgiveness of sins in that Savior. And Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 tells us, "Behold, I will send my messenger." This is God promising John the Baptist. "I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So God is raising John up for this role. Why? Because God's people earned it? No. because of God's compassionate mercy. He loves his elect people too much to leave them in their sin. No matter how much we earned it, he will not leave us unrebuked and racing to hell. And from the tender mercy of God will flow the Messiah, the shoot of Jesse. And I love it. The word here, it can mean like a plant shoots, or it can mean like a rising, of, which is used for like a sunrise. And it gives us two Old Testament images for the price of one. Christ is the branch. He is the shoot from Jesse. He is the branch in Zechariah 3:8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, behold, I will bring my servant the branch. And then in 6:12, say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It's one of the prophecies of Christ. But given the images that follow this, the focus seems to be on the image of a sunrise. Ties us into Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Numbers 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, what's fascinating about this, if you look at the text here, right, it says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Now, fundamental, you don't have to be an astrophysicist to understand where does the sun come from. And it's from our perspective, right? It comes from below the horizon. It comes from below. A sun rises from below. But yet Zechariah is talking about a sunrise from on high. Because he's talking about how this isn't just an incredible man that is about to be born by the Virgin Mary. It is God descending from heaven to accomplish salvation for sinners. He is the light to those in darkness, those who are blinded by their sin. He is light to those who are in the shadow of death, like the shadow of the gallows. They are under the condemnation of their sin. They are a breath from hell. As Jonathan Edwards so famously described it, they're like the spider hanging from the web over the open flames. That's who Jesus came to save. He didn't come to save the righteous and the majestic and the most powerful, because the reality of it is there aren't any of those. And he comes to guide our feet in the way of peace. Now, this isn't pacifism. This isn't inner tranquility through yoga. It is the reconciliation of rebels to their Creator. It is about drawing sinners into relationship with God in peace through what Paul calls the gospel of peace. That's where our unrest as humanity stems from, is the fact that we are alienated from our Creator and living in rebellion against Him. We can't find our way back. God has to save us. He has to bring us out of that spiritual death and draw us to Himself. But that only can happen through Jesus Christ. And that's why the Christ is coming. So with this gospel benediction complete, Luke records briefly the childhood of John. He went to the wilderness until the time that he would take his office as prophet, which would have likely been, he would take his office as prophet before the Lord Jesus. And John's pre-ministry and ministry days are there in the wilderness, which was a common place of inspiration. Prophets would hear God's voice in the wilderness. And it's truly a reflection of what the whole world is post-fall. We live in the wilderness. We live in exile. But God comes to us there because we can't come to God. This shuffles John off stage to the wings, right? Kind of gently brings him off stage so that Luke can focus us in on Christ in the next passage. So in closing, we must each ask if we have seen this, if we have been saved, not from our political opponents, but from the world, from Satan, from our own flesh, from sin, from fear under the law. Have you experienced the tender mercy of God? Have you been redeemed unto worship and obedience? We come to God with nothing to offer. We come poor, pitiable, blind, and naked, and only because we are being drawn by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the amazing nature of the gospel. That God loves the unlovable and He saves the unsavable. And He calls us to repent and to believe. We come with that acknowledgement. I am a sinner, I am a wretch, and I have nothing. I bring nothing to the table. But Christ has provided all of it. Everything that's necessary for me to be acceptable in the eyes of God was paid for by Christ. And my question is, do you know that peace? Have you been redeemed in such a way that your joy is to obey God and to worship Him? It's one of the clearest litmus tests that we have. There's countless people in the world that will be in that group that Christ speaks of who will say, "Lord, Lord," and I will say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Because they at one point said, "Okay, church makes a good offer. I will pray whatever's on the piece of paper and we'll see how this goes. We'll try Jesus out and take it for a test run." But they haven't surrendered to Christ. Do you delight in the law of God? Do you love Jesus above all? My favorite quotes from St. Augustine in the days of the early church. He said, look, this is modern American heavy paraphrase, but he says, either you love God and Christ above all, above your sin, above your things of the world, either you love Christ above all, or you love Him not at all. Those are the two options. You're either part of the world or you are all in for Jesus. That's it. So I ask, where are you today? And be sure of where you are. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sacrifice on the cross. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit to draw sinners by your irresistible call. We thank you that the covenant of grace is all of you and none of man. We thank you that even faith itself is grace given by you. Lord, as we come, we acknowledge our need for Christ. We declare that we have a great need for a Savior and that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Draw us near, Lord. Make us more like Christ. And Lord, if there are any here that don't know you, if there are any here that have convinced themselves that they are covered by the blood of Christ but are not, and actually love the things of the world more than the things of eternity, then we ask that you would open their eyes, that you would show them their guilt before you, and that you would show them Christ Himself. Draw them by your mighty arm of salvation. Lord, they are no further off than we ourselves were. There are none easily saved. But Lord, in your hands there are none beyond your reach. Glorify yourself, we pray, in the salvation of sinners and in the worship of your people. Give us voices to sing and to praise you forever. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.